Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is from Proverbs 8, and I'll read 22 down to the end, which is 36. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before He had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always. Rejoicing in His inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. Before I begin, I just want to say a word of thanks to all of you for your love, for your prayers, and for your support. As my wife and I welcomed our son Samuel, as young parents and away from our own families, we felt the family of Christ, all of you here, have surrounded us. And whether it's meals or baby stuff or counsel, we have not lacked a thing. And for this, we praise God and thank you all. Well, we are today taking a break, a one-week break from the book of Luke. My sermon today is based on Proverbs chapter 8. I wrote this sermon a couple of months ago when Tom Green and I were discussing what should our community groups study this year together. And we decided that we would study the book of Proverbs. So this sermon may at times seem a little bit like a lecture in the beginning, and then I will launch into preaching. But you can sit back today. We are taking a break from Luke. There are no sharp edges. There are only soft nudges. So let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, as we draw close to you and turn to your word, would you open our ears to hear your voice? Lord, give us willing and hearing ears and hearts. Give us the grace to pay heed and not neglect your instruction, your wisdom, and your counsel. Lord, we also look to you for the humility, for it to sink in from our heads, from mere information to formation of our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would shape us in the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I petition today. Amen. Well, it was the January of 2018, last year. I had finished my internship here with CPC, a semester-long internship, and my student visa had officially expired. The church had offered me a position on staff. I was not yet ordained. They had applied a visa for us, but we had not yet heard back from the immigration department. So began a time of indefinite waiting, which extended from Christmas. We thought our visas would be a Christmas present, but they were not, into the new year. And we found ourselves with, for a period of time, with no job, no money, no apartment, and no visa. So we wanted to begin the new year with a time of prayer and meditation on God's word, maybe get away, be on a retreat. We spent a week at a friend's cottage in the Olympic Peninsula. As a young couple, fairly newly married at the time still, a new in ministry, foreigners in this land, we felt we needed desperately, and we still do all the time, what we need is wisdom. God's wisdom. We needed wisdom regarding marriage, regarding ministry, regarding money, and many other things. How to deal with people, how to handle our limited resources, how to walk with God in times of uncertainty, how to make plans while still putting our trust in God. And now we are in need of wisdom, God's wisdom, in parenting with our son who has arrived. We felt at that time led to the book of Proverbs in the Bible. That retreat, we read the entire book of Proverbs out loud to each other that week, and we prayed and we rested. We also took a calendar and we made plans for me to take the several written and oral exams towards ordination. Little did I imagine when I was scribbling that calendar that that'll actually happen. I did not have the faith. 10 days later, our visas came. That year, I did get ordained just as we had planned, which was just, I couldn't believe it. And reading the book of Proverbs so then became a tradition for us whenever we go on retreat, at least for now. Well, I'm not recommending that reading the book of Proverbs out loud would solve all your problems and resolve all your questions. But I am recommending that it is a vital way to learn the skill of living. Life for God's people will never be easy or without challenges and crossroads in this world. But God has not left us without his counsel. He has not left us without his instruction, his righteous wisdom encoded in his word. And particularly, we are looking at the book of Proverbs today. The book of Proverbs imparts to us the knowledge of God's general will and the skill of navigating the perplexing situations of life. They take into account the fallenness of man, the fallenness of this world, and give us divine insight into the way things are and how God's people should respond. One commentator, Bruce Watke, says this, But tragically, the church has practically discarded the book of Proverbs, which was written for young people as a compass by which to steer their ship of life. He adds, in a world bombarded with inane cliches, trivial catchwords, and godless sound bites, the expression of true wisdom is in short supply today. And yet we keep on neglecting this precious repository of God's wisdom. Most Christians do not know anything beyond fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, 3:5. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And perhaps Proverbs 31, the excellent wife, beauty is vain and charm is deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. How many young men are looking for wives like that? That's for men also to read, not just wives. But even the little bit that we know, I suspect we don't fully understand, nor do we frequently quote it or actively live it. So that's the case I want to present to us today. A case to immerse ourselves in the book of Proverbs, to be informed, to be formed, and reformed by them. Even in a tradition like ours, we have a particular liking to the doctrinal books of the Bible, like the Romans, the book of Ephesians and Galatians. We are also good at paying attention to the Old Testament narratives, from which we get the covenant, the story of God's covenant. Indeed, we could also be commended, particularly even in this local church, for profitably appropriating the book of Psalms for worship and meditation. But this can be said against us, the wisdom literature we have neglected. So this is an area that we can grow and pay heed to the full counsel of God. Now, why are Proverbs important for us? Why did God give his wisdom in the form of Proverbs? Well, a simple examination of the nature of human beings and the nature of cultures will help us out here. You know, as human beings, we are bound to be shaped by three things: stories, songs, and proverbs. This is not just true for ancient or traditional cultures, but all cultures, including our own. It's just the way the human heart works. We can have all kinds of Reformed theology in our heads, but it will be no more than mere information unless our hearts are formed and shaped by God's word. And that's part of Reformed theology. I'm not throwing it out, I believe it myself. But what I'm saying is it needs to begin to shape us as we pay heed to the whole counsel of God, including the book of Proverbs. And God in his wisdom did not give us a systematic theology book. He gave us stories, he gave us songs, and he gave us Proverbs. Stories, songs, and Proverbs are a lot like tools in a sculptor's hand. They are like the hammer and the chisel that bring out the image that is in the mind of the sculptor. And so God, like a sculptor, uses stories, songs, and Proverbs to produce the image of Christ in us. And you know, the world knows this principle. It knows how human nature works. You will find that all cultures are filled with stories, songs, and proverbs. Evolution is a kind of story, a progressive story that has deeply shaped the modern mind. John Bon Jovi's "It's My Life" is a song that is ringing in everybody's head. Just wait till I offend you, it'll come out. It's my life. We are also well supplied with secular proverbs that secretly and subtly impact us. Here are a few. God helps those who help themselves. Have you heard this one? Where there is a will, there is a way. My friend will like to quote that a lot. How about this one? When in Rome, do as the Greeks. No, do as the Romans. How about this one? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. We toughen up. And there is no such thing as free lunch. Here is free lunch. This is free lunch. I work for Amazon, not the jungle, but the company. They say, play hard, have fun, make history. Walmart, save money, live better. When did life begin to be consist in money? Nike, just do it. Doesn't matter, just do it. Do you ever wonder why these companies have to come up with such catchy slogans? They know how to disciple people, sometimes better than the church. So my point is simply this: when we are not shaped by the Proverbs in Scripture, it doesn't mean we are not shaped at all. It means we remain shaped by the Proverbs of culture, and our discipleship remains stunted. No matter how much theology you know, you are shaped by stories, songs, and Proverbs, either from God or from this world. Well, I want to proceed to the text, but let me make two very short points about the nature of Proverbs and the structure of the book of Proverbs before we tackle Proverbs 8. Let me just quote my professor about the nature of Proverbs. He said this, it's very memorable. Proverbs are Proverbs. Meaning they're not necessarily truth claims, Rather, they are general assertions of how things work. For instance, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We know that to be a true principle. Does it always happen? Well, Jesus gave many soft answers. He got crucified. So they are not truth claims, they are general assertions, true principles. And secondly, about the structure of the book of Proverbs, how many chapters are there? 31. First 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs are not actually Proverbs. They are wisdom poems. These poems together form an epilogue, an introduction to the whole book. This is the point of those 9 poems. Get wisdom. Sinclair Ferguson says, the message of the book of Proverbs is, sell your shirt and get wisdom. So it entreats us, even begs us to pay attention to wisdom. And notice, you can flip over chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. They all begin with the words, my son, my son, my son. It's kind of, as a father now, those words mean something really deep for me now. Because that was the ancient tradition of transmitting wisdom from fathers to sons, from elders to the younger people. Similarly, the book of Proverbs ends with a few wisdom poems. We know The Excellent Wife is one of them. And in between, we find the actual Proverbs of Solomon and the wise men. These Proverbs address various topics, and I might even say almost all topics in a sense, such as prayer, humility, riches and poverty, parenting and family, sex and lust, food and alcohol, speech and self-control, and on. It's a great treasure. So with that slightly longer introduction, let's get into the passage for today. We are looking at Proverbs 8, starting from verse 22. It is one of the introductory poems of the book of Proverbs. It's not from a father to a son. It's from someone, the so-called Lady Wisdom. This poem begins back in verse 12 of chapter 8 and says, this is what she says, I, wisdom, she identifies herself. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. She addresses us in first person speech and entreats us to listen to her. Here's a question I'd like to ask of this text today. Who is this Lady Wisdom? And why should we listen to her? Who is this Lady Wisdom and why should we listen to her? Lady Wisdom's poetic speech gives us 3 reasons to listen to her, and along the way we will continue to ask, who is she? Firstly, her origin, the first stanza. So 3 reasons comes from the 3 stanzas, 22 to 26, 27 to 31, and 32 to 36. The origin, the credentials, and the call. 3 reasons. The origin of Lady Wisdom, her credentials, and then what is she calling us to do? So firstly, the origin. Where did she come from, this Lady Wisdom? She says, verse 22, she says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up. At the first, before the beginning of the earth. Lady Wisdom uses the covenant name of God, Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, and claims that God possessed her at the beginning of his work. There has been much debate how to translate this word possessed. It could be translated fathered or created. NLT says formed. NIV says God brought her forth. That is to say that wisdom was either eternally begotten or the first to be created, even before God created this world. And notice both these verses use the word beginning. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Wisdom says, before Genesis 1:1 happened, I was brought forth. In other words, she pre-existed creation. And we read that it is confirmed by what she says. She says, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. Genesis 1:2, darkness was over the face of the deep. When there were no springs abounding with water, Genesis 1:3, Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world from which God made man. Lady Wisdom says, she was brought forth first. Do you realize how big of a claim that is? She doesn't say, I'm the wisdom of the wise men of the ancient world. She doesn't say, I'm the wisdom of the expert of the present times. She's also not the wisdom, the latest fads that make rounds on Twitter feeds and Facebook pages and media outlets. Rather, she is the eternal wisdom of God, the pre-existent and pre-eminent wisdom of God, the wisdom that God possessed before he created the world. The key word in these verses is the word before. She existed before creation. So that's the first reason to look at the book of Proverbs, because Lady Wisdom is the most ancient, most sure wisdom of the covenant God of Israel. And that is precisely why she can say things such as, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Or, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. She knows God, and she was there before anything came to be. Can the people of God have a better counselor than her? But who is she? Keep that question in mind. We'll come to it. The second point now, her credentials. What has she done? Or what's on her resume? She tells us, verse 27 onward, she says, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. Again, this is using language and imagery that belongs to the creation account in Genesis 1-2. Lady Wisdom says that not only she pre-existed creation, but she was part of the process of creation. She speaks of God as an architect of the created world, establishing the heavens, drawing the circle of the horizon, drafting the boundaries of the oceans and the foundations of the earth. And she says, she was there beside him at the time, presumably assisting him, co-creating with him. In other words, she says, she is the wisdom by which God created the heavens and the earth. This is not a tribal wisdom of a nation or a secret wisdom of a cultic religion, but the foundational wisdom by which all of creation was established. She says she understands the grain of cosmos, its fundamental designs, its blueprint, for she was there when it was created by God. She goes on to say, and I was his daily delight, rejoicing. It could be translated dancing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Lady Wisdom was the delight of God. She delighted in God and she delighted in man. If the first stanza reminded us of Genesis 1, this second one reminds us of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So here we find in the second stanza, the second reason to listen to Lady Wisdom, that she co-created with God this universe, and almost forming a connecting link between God and man, because she is perfectly comfortable and delighting in both of them. And it is for this reason she can say things such as, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Where else the people of God can find a better counselor than her? But who is she? Keep that alive, I'll come to it. We've seen the origin of Lady Wisdom, pre-existent, brought forth by God, the credentials of Lady Wisdom, co-creator with God, delighting in the children of men, and now lastly, what is her call to us? What does she ask of us? She says in 32, now, O sons, just like the Father, she addresses us as sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction, and be wise, and do not neglect it. There is a blessing, and there is a warning. And then she says, watching daily at my gates, blessed is he who listens to me, watching daily at my gates. Clearly, getting wisdom is not to be our pastime. It is our desperate need. She speaks as though she has a house and we are to wait for her. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor. Same word, grace from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. Almost sins against himself. All who hate me love death. Again, the promise and the blessing is repeated. Sorry, the promise and the curse is repeated. You know, this is again astonishing. Blessings and curses coming together, just as God does in the book of Deuteronomy, just like God attaches to his word blessings and curses. She says, you are blessed to receive her and cursed to ignore her. I took some swimming lessons this past summer because I never took as a kid. I realized what is obvious, that swimming takes proper technique. Even a simple act of floating, most simplest of strokes, it takes technique. If you don't have the right technique, you will sink. The water will not have mercy on you. And I have not seen anybody swimming with a physics book in their hands. It needs to sink in. It cannot be just here. It has to sink in. It has to become muscle memory. Wisdom is analogous to the skill of swimming. Wisdom is the skill of living. If you have the skill to swim, you will float. If you don't, you will drown and die. So with wisdom. If you have wisdom, you will survive and you will thrive. But without it, you will fail and falter. Well, we have looked at all the reasons to listen to her. I hope this encourages you to get into a small group and study the book of Proverbs with the people of God this year. But now we must deal squarely with the question, who is Lady Wisdom? Who is this mysterious figure? Could she be a spouse to God? Well, nowhere in the Bible we can support a claim like that. God does not have a spouse. Is she a mythical figure? Well, again, the Bible does not use myths as pagan religions do. I hope I have brought you to consider if Lady Wisdom is Christ. Bruce Watke says, wisdom is a unique woman who wears the mantle of a prophet, carries the scroll of a wise man, and wears a goddess-like diadem. The prophetic, the sapient, which is wisdom, and divine components of her character so interpenetrate one another that she emerges as a unique person of whom the only peer is Jesus Christ. And some in the early church did believe that she was Jesus, and they believed that God created Jesus and was born the Arian heresy, which was put to rest. But if that's not the case, who is she? I think the best way to settle this question is that Lady Wisdom is not Christ, but she is a type of Christ. That's a theological way of saying she foreshadows or points to the person of Jesus, just as Melchizedek and Moses and Joshua were miniature Christs, types of Christ, illustrations of him. So is Lady Wisdom. The difference is she is not a historical figure, but she is a literary figure, a poetic device that personifies wisdom. Can I make one comment here? Because this is significant for our culture. If she's a type of Christ, why is she a woman? Well, because the Hebrew word for wisdom is a feminine noun. Nouns in Hebrew have gender. So also in Greek, Sophia. So it makes sense to personify her as a woman. But she also stands in contradistinction to the Lady Folly introduced in the next chapter, or the seductress, the forbidden woman, who also woos the people of God and the people on the streets. In a world that is confused about gender and considers the Bible to be a patriarchal text, we see that God in his wisdom has used even the feminine or the female gender to typify his son, our Lord. Let me conclude with this. We are going through Luke, and we have recently seen Jesus saying, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God personified. Paul writes plainly, he says, "Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God," 1 Corinthians. "Yet he became a fool. He who knew no foolishness became a fool so that in him we might inherit the wisdom of God." You know, the cross is a very foolish way to save the world. On the cross, Jesus Christ died the death of a fool. And the word of the cross is foolishness to this world. The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. On the cross, God made foolish the wisdom, the craftiness, the cunningness of this world, and brought forth his wisdom, which is humble, which is lowly, which is peaceable, and which goes against our own flesh. The wisdom of God comes to us free of charge because Jesus Christ paid to purchase it for us. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would forbid us from neglecting the wisdom that you've given to us. Lord, cause us to meditate, memorize, and mutter these proverbs to ourselves so that Christ may be formed in us for your glory. We pray with Paul that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner that is worthy of our Lord Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are back in Luke next week, and there are three contrary statements that Jesus makes, and Luke's gospel is kind of a contrarian gospel. Few things are so contrary as this supper. How do you give people life by dying? How does life come through death? I wasn't raised in the church, so by the time I was in high school, I had no exposure to Christianity and wasn't used to the way things worked, but also the way that people taught and thought. And so things like that really struck me. I think they should continue to strike us. It is counterintuitive that you would give life to people by dying. But here's another thing that's counterintuitive. On the night before he dies, think of the Upper Room Discourse. It's about a third of John's gospel, just that conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And what Jesus is really doing is taking care of them before he dies. I'm sure there are people who give their last hours before they die knowingly to the care and nurture of someone else, but Jesus certainly does, and maybe that's where we get the idea, is from him. But he's devoted entirely to caring for them and caring for this message that they're going to continue to transmit, when at the same time, he knows that in just a matter of hours, he will be suffering in a way that he understands to be grave enough that he begs the Father to get out of it. And yet he goes through with it. And sometimes we forget that that contrary existence is a life that you are called to. You are called to live a life that's counterintuitive. It's contrary to this culture. It's also contrary to your natural impulses for yourself in just the way that it was for Jesus. I mean, you've probably prayed prayers, at least that were echoes of Gethsemane. Lord, get me out of this thing. Make it stop. Make it quick. Quit. I don't want to do it anymore. We've had enough. Please make it end. Some prayer like that. We're called to follow in his footsteps. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. All of that to say that the food, the fuel, the strength is here in this meal for that life that you're called to. There's no other way to live it but in strict dependence on him. The capacity for what he calls you to do, which is tremendous, is here in him. And without him, all you end up doing is making sort of a surrogate kind of Christian life, or a parody of a Christian life, or, you know, some half measure of Christianity, but it won't be Christianity really. To live that life, you need the strength that comes from this table, and it's a gift to us. It's a gift to people who are sinners. It's a gift to people who may not even, at times, may not even want to live it. I certainly have had those times. Lord, I'm done with this. It's still a gift to us because he's gracious, he loves us, sustains us in those hours when we would rather just quit and duck out of the whole thing. That's the love of Christ, persevering and steadfast. And we're like this, regardless of how we go up and down, his love is still steady, faithful, steadfast for us. So this gift is Christ giving himself for us when, as humanly speaking, he had every right to be thinking entirely of himself, and yet he wasn't. I'd like to live my life that way, thinking about other people, not myself, all the time. The strength for it is here in his broken body and shed blood. Let's thank him for it. Lord Jesus, we pray in thanksgiving for your gift of life to us. We recognize that there are things that you call us to that are beyond us. We pray that instead of flogging ourselves in those moments or despairing that we don't have natural impulses toward the right thing, Father, we pray that we would just come to you. Jesus, we pray that we would just come to you, because you are, you always were, the source of all that we need in order to walk with you, to be faithful to you, to bear witness to you, to be a light in the darkness, which Seattle certainly is. So we come to this table in thanksgiving. We come to this table with open hands, open hearts, open arms. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us, nurture us, give us all of the nutrients necessary to follow after you. And when we're weak, I pray that we would not try to just double down and get tough. I pray that we would come back to you and say, Jesus, I'm weak. I'm out of strength. I pray that you would give me strength for what you've called me to do. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We wait upon you here at this table. Thank you for your gift of life to us. In Jesus' name, amen.